We're going to talk right now about a principle called the melodic line. Melodic line, I'm going to introduce it to you in a second, but it just what we talk about today, it's on the first leg of the journey. So kind of press rewind a little bit and go back and say, this is an additional tool that I should be doing in early in my process in preaching in a book. Okay? This is not later in the process. This is early in the process as part of getting an understanding of the message of my text and what it would have meant to the original audience. So let me say a quick prayer after lunch and we'll jump in. Father, help us now. Help us to sing the song of a book of the Bible because it's so imprinted on us, the melody that you put into that particular book, whatever it may be for each of my brothers and what they're teaching or preaching. Bless us now in this instruction. Help us to enjoy it and to love your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you guys can tell, and if you have been here the last few years, it's been about 3 years worth of significant construction around our building. And we've had a blast on the third floor looking down on it. Not looking down on those who were doing it, but looking down on it. And what's been comical about it is how often we've seen the city at times look like they're redoing what they've already done. And not a surprise to some, but it's been funny. Like, didn't they already dig that trench and put pipe down? Now they're digging it up to put different pipe down. Like, what's going on here? And as we've been talking through it as a staff and just watching it, it's beautiful now, but the thought has been, there's got to be a big idea. Like, what are they doing over here? When they first started working on the area across the street, it's outside from my office, be like, wow, that's going to be interesting. Huh, what are they doing over there? And I was very comforted one day when early in the morning I got to the office and I saw an engineer with some co-workers there, and you could just see the size of the drawings that were spread across the bed of his truck. He's looking at some form of a master plan, some form of a blueprint, and I was very encouraged because at the time, the other things we were seeing didn't look like anybody had a big plan. Just a bunch of people were digging wherever they wanted to, and I was comforted. There's a plan. It includes stormwater drainage. It includes all the different plants and the beauty of the hardscape. It's going to include spaces for people. Oh, there they are right now. I'm not kidding. There's construction workers rocking down the street. It's been a while. We've just been watching it, but it's a real comfort to say there's a big idea, and that means every little part is serving a bigger idea. That's functionally what this instruction is about. It's about every book of the Bible has got a big idea. Now, Simeon Trust, this has been one of my favorite instructions I've benefited the most from when I first went as a participant, probably in like 2003 or 2004. It's the principle of the melodic line. And so I just used construction as an example of the big idea, the big principle. But the principle is ultimately more related to something like the melody of a song. And let me read the principle this way. Just as every song has a unique melody, every book of the Bible has a unique message. And so we have all manner of ways to illustrate this principle. But ultimately, if a person hears a melody of a familiar song, they don't even have to hear very much of it. They know that's that song. And I'm going to actually pull this out to you. I've done this before. I find it to be a fun, helpful way, because usually when you have a song with lyrics, the melody of the song also has repeated lyrics, if you would agree there. So let me read to you a line of a song, and I want you and your partner next to you to see if you can figure out what the whole song's about. Ready for this? This is a song. I don't think you know it. If you do, don't cheat. Keep your mouth shut and listen to your partner. Here's the line of this song. When she walks on the street, you can hear the strings. When she walks on the street, you can hear the strings. Talk to your partner. What do you think the line's about? What do you think the song's about? Go for it. Have fun with it. Don't take too long. All right, what do you got? When she walks on the street, you hear the strings. It's an inspiring song. What's it about? Dollywood. It's about Dolly. Is it when she walks, is it, you think it's about a song about a woman? Probably. Or at least the line about a woman? What do you think? The strings. You said inspiring strings? Yeah, I mean, I picture a beautiful woman walking down the street and there's an orchestra playing behind that the music is matching the beauty that she takes with her. But just by me reading you a line of a song, it's not too easy to know what the whole song's about, right? And conversely, can you know what the line's actually about if you don't know what the whole song's about? So let me read to you the lyrics. Grace, she takes the blame, she covers the shame, she removes the stain, it could be her name. Grace, it's the name of a girl, it's also a thought that changed the world, and when she walks on the street, you can hear the strings, because grace finds goodness in everything. It is you too. This is a song by U2 titled Grace. Is the song about a girl? What'd you hear as I read the lyrics a little bit more thoroughly? It's about what? Grace. The girl's just an illustration of what grace looks like. And if you hear the chorus of that song over and over, you hear U2 sing, grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Over and over. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Yes, it's the name of a girl. Yes, it's a thought that changed the world. But what grace is it takes what's ugly and incomplete and foul, and it changes it. So you and I, in our right mind, we would never hear a line of a verse in a song, and if we didn't know the song's chorus, I don't think we'd be so prideful to say, I know exactly what that line means. I know what the song's about. And we got to know what the song's repeated melody and refrain is to understand what's going on with the verses. If that's the way we treat music, how many pastors stand in pulpits or teachers handle the Word of God and they read a line or two in a chapter of a book somewhere and they say, this is what it means for you, and they have not yet considered what the whole message of that book is about. Can we understand the message of the verses that we're teaching or preaching without understanding the general idea of the whole book that the verses are in? I think the answer would be no. So the principle of the melodic line is that books of the Bible have a coherent, sustained message or a theme or a motif, whatever you want to call it, and it's similar to the unique melody of a song. It's waiting to be heard. And every passage will in some way be related directly or indirectly to support or even contrast that melody. That's the principle of the melodic line, and that's what we're going to work toward this morning. So as I said in the last little description here, this is on the first leg of the journey. I was probably a 24, 25-year-old pastor, and I remember hearing Kent Hughes in Wheaton, Chicago at a workshop tell everyone that he'd at least read and studied through Philippians 40 times before he prepared his first sermon on Philippians. And I don't mean over the course of his life. I mean like in a focused amount of time prior to really entering into that series for the congregation, because he needed to know what Philippians was about. So when we talk about melodic line, let me say it this way. What we're doing as we study a book is we want to do analysis of what we find in a book, and our goal is to then come up with some form of synthesis. So the analysis is the listening, right? We want to be listening preachers, and the synthesis is trying to write it into a sentence, write it into some sort of a memorable reality that our people can hold on to, and it's also going to hold our preaching. It's going to govern what we feel we can and can't say when we're wrestling with a text in that particular book. So I find this to be one of the hardest parts of preaching, but also I love the big picture. I'm kind of a visionary sort of a guy. And so it's one of the most rewarding and I think necessary parts of preaching. Requires a lot of slowing down. It's done on the front part of a series, but we're going to talk about this tool, and remember, it's in the first leg of the journey. So talk to your partner for a second. If we say the goal is to get the big idea of a book of the Bible, what are some tools that you can use? Just take really like 30 seconds, because there should be, you cannot just say read. You should say read, but reading and then what? What tools can we be using or things to look for to help us in this task? Okay, throw some things out. Let's just popcorn it here. What? Repetition. So we do read. I'm going to imply that. We read, then we're looking for repetitions in what we read. Okay, what else? Top and tail. We're going to get into that in a second. Can you define that, Bob, so we all know? Yeah, let's look at the beginning end of the book. Top and tail. Good. What else? Purpose statement. Good. All right, I'm actually, if you can think of anything else, because these are the ones I want to run with. They're good. Good stuff. Structure. Yeah. Actually, we may say something about structure in a second, especially with narrative. Okay. What'd you say, quotations? Yeah, so then you got all the different things in there. Quotations. We've already said repeated words. Themes, right? Maybe. Repeated themes that come up frequently here and there. And I think we've done a lot of that already in the Gospel of Mark. In our time, in our instructions, as well as our small group, we're starting to pick up on some things ourselves here. And I'm guessing that many of you who are in regular preaching ministries right now, some of you might be in Mark, right, Adam? But a lot of us are in different books of the Bible. I'm in Hebrews right now. You know, I mean, so what we're going to talk through here, I want to gear it toward narrative, but there's a lot that we can immediately and directly apply to some of the different genres and books of the Bible we're in. So some of these things would definitely hold true. So let's talk about purpose statements. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Can somebody read Luke 1, 1 to 4? Beautiful. Okay, so Adam read it. Go ahead and let's speak together out loud, kind of somewhat briefly. What do you think Luke is making the case? If I say there's a purpose statement in Luke 1, 1 to 4, what does he say his purpose is? Many people have written things, but what's my purpose? Certainty. I want you to know for certain the things that you have been taught. Okay, certainty. Good. We'll come back to that in a second. Can somebody read John 20, 30, and 31? Purpose statement. A lot of us know John's purpose statements at the end of his book, not at the beginning, but... And all right, so Richard read that. Let's just shout out. Why did John say? There's a lot of signs that aren't included, but the ones that are included here are so that you might believe. Believe that he's the Christ and have life in his name. That's why John wrote what he wrote. So purpose statement. There's a lot of times we find an epistle purpose statements for this is why I have written. I once did a workshop and was doing 1 John, and boy, did I get grilled by the participants, because how many times does John say, I've written this so that, and well done, pal. You picked the book where John says like 7 things he's written for, but you know, it's a skill to do it. And why do you think it'd be helpful for us to look for a purpose statement first before we do a bunch of other stuff? Because I want to go to an order of some of these things we'll talk through. If you can know what the author intended, if you can find that early on, read the whole thing, but let's just ask for those radar eyes to see any purpose statement that would indicate, it's going to then change the way you interpret everything else that has been included. So I think it's a wise thing to say, this should be probably first in order, is if you know there's a purpose statement in your book, go with it. Let it guide you in how you interpret. Okay, so then, Andrew, I think it was you that said top and tail. Not the same as a purpose statement, although notice Luke's purpose statement is in the top. John's is close to his tail. But Let's talk about a top and tail, the joy and the challenge of looking at the things that are in a top or in a tail. I'm going to do Mark here in a bit, but let's go back to Luke for a second. Luke 1, 1 to 4, what do we say was in the top? Certainty. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 23. It's not the very end, but we get close to the end. All right, top and tail. You have Luke 1, but also there's a handful of things at the end of Luke that are unique in Luke. Can somebody read Luke 1, 23, 44 to 47? Okay, so obviously we know there's an account similar to this in the Gospel of Mark, because we're going to be doing that in small group here in a bit. But what is one of the unique ways that Luke describes the words of the centurion? He says, certainly. You have the one watching, the guard, the foreigner. Certainly this was the Son of God. So just an affirmation of who is he? He was innocent. Certainly so. How about, I know David already took us through much of 24, when, unique to the Lucan account, Jesus meets the two men on the road to Emmaus and he walks through things. But if Luke says, my goal is that you'll know for certain, let's just, in kind of 30,000 foot view here, what might be important for us in the tale when we think of all that's there in 24, when Jesus opened up all the scriptures? Connect that to the top. What do you think Luke is? Why is that account only in Luke, the road to Emmaus discussion with all the examples? What do you think's going on there? Connect it. Yeah, connect it to the top. We need to certainly know not only that he was innocent, as the centurion said, but certainly that all of Moses, all the prophets, all the wisdom writings point to his suffering, his death, his resurrection and glory, but also that repentance and forgiveness would be declared among the nations. There should be no doubt. A little bit of extra credit here. If Luke's purpose statement, or if Luke's top is 1:1-4 and it says it's certainty, what other book of the Bible do we have a little bit of a purpose statement already written for us? Acts. Acts. So we've got this governing purpose statement, but also the top and tail of Luke. We start to see, wow, there is an expected certainty that Luke the physician wanted us to have if we are going to be preaching. So remember I said the goal is analysis, that we would synthesize. If we say Luke is a gospel about, and you just use top and tail, what a gospel of what? Knowing for certain or something like that? The gospel of knowing for certain. That could be something that's very helpful to your congregation. And remember, this is so that every part of the book that we might be preaching, we can actually connect it to the whole and actually know what we're supposed to be looking for in the parts. So if you're preaching through the Gospel of Luke and you've helped your congregation understand it's a gospel of knowing for certain, then when the unique details are there in the Lucan account, you want to be able to have a body that listens to you preach that says, oh, this is one of those moments. There's something very particular here that the physician, governed by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know about Jesus Christ. So top and tail can be a big indicator. Now, once we do a top and tail, one of the things that we want to not take too long to do is to start to say, well, where do the themes in the top and the tail start to show up somewhere else? Just like the question I asked earlier, if you start with a purpose statement, then you do top and tail. Why do we want to probably look for themes, maybe third or fourth in the process, if we take a pathway here? Why might it be helpful to look at the top and tail before going for just general themes in a book? It's not the best way I could ask that question, but because if the themes show up here and here, then I know what themes I really want to see if they're repeated throughout, as opposed to just getting excited about a theme that I've got familiarity with in the middle, but not really valuing the weight of the themes that are placed at the front and at the back, right? So we want to start navigating the rest of the book, looking for some themes or some quotations or the different things we mentioned. So let's use the Gospel of Matthew to kind of do a little extended exercise here. And then, excuse me, and as I told you guys earlier, I wasn't 100% sure I was even doing instructions here at this workshop. So I'm really not prepared to do Mark with you, but I thought it might be fun for the last 20 minutes for us to try and do Mark together. We'll do top and tail in Mark. We'll start to talk, and I want to get you guys very active and see if we can come up with something provisional of a melodic line for the gospel that we've been studying. But let's take 15 minutes and walk through Matthew first to try to show how this fits together. Can someone turn to Matthew 1? Read 1:1 as loud as you can. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You and your partner, look at 1:1-17 and see if those titles show up and how. Let's talk about how significant they are. Okay, right? You have Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, right? So just look at 1:17 and I want you to sort of be prepared to share just how important are those titles to Matthew and his beginning of his gospel in the top. Okay. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. What happens in 1:17? What's repeated? And in what order? So you have Christ, then you have David, then you have Abraham. But starting in verse 2, we go from Abraham backwards down to Christ. You see that? All right, so you have Abraham mentioned in 2. Right, and you have the line there from Abraham to David. So they're going to actually kind of get crossed up. And then the rest of the verses, you're going to have Abraham first, then David, right? And then what happens? So David is brought up in what? Verse 6. Is that right? Okay, we go all the way down. You're working your way down all the way to Christ, who shows up again in 16. Right? That's in 16. So 2, 6, 16. What happens in 17? All kind of merged together, isn't it? Abraham, David, and David to Christ. So there's numbers added up. I'm not going to get into all that right now, but we start with the top of Matthew. How important are these titles? Well, let's just see as we proceed in the book. We know that it's a book. Yeah, go ahead, bud. So it's royal and his ethnic pedigree. Okay. Royal and ethnic pedigree. We say, well, it's a book that's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that can actually be the generations of, right? Depending on how we take that. But we start out and we're looking to analyze the top, but we also want to start to think, okay, what's it about? Let's synthesize it. It's a book about the Christ who is the promised one. A promise made to David, a promise made to Abraham. So we know that. Now, let's stretch a little past it just because we're interested in the top here. If you were to scan with your table there, verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, just kind of quickly, anything else you'd say there at the top might even connect with the titles emphatically placed before us in 1:17. So go ahead and look at 18 to 25. Talk about what might connect to these titles. You see some things? Shout them out. Ah, so Joseph's also a son of David. So that's repeated. Good observation. His title is Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, for what's he going to do? He'll save us from our sins. So you have some things you're like, okay, it's a book that's about the Messiah or King who's been promised, who will save from sin. Okay, but there's something else there that's pretty profound because it's an Old Testament quote. Emmanuel. Right? So I'm just looking at the top. I'm not trying to get too deep yet, but I'm going, okay, it's a book about Jesus who was promised, who's the fulfillment of both the royal promise as well as the promise of the people of God given to Abraham. He's going to save sinners and he will be God with us. Okay, just starting there. Now let's go to the tail. Turn to Matthew 28. All I'm doing is writing it down, going, okay, what's in it? Matthew 28:16-20. Let's just shout it out for the sake of time. What things show up to us that you would say, these are pretty important in the tale? All authority, okay? Keep it coming. All nations. He's going to be with us always. Doesn't that tie back to Emmanuel? Yeah? With us always. Okay. Anything else you'd want to observe? Let's just stop with that for now. So I put it together a little bit and say, okay, I did top and tail work. I haven't even gotten into the whole of Matthew. It's a big, big gospel. But it seems to be a book about a king who was promised to Abraham and David, who has all authority to all nations. We forgot for all obedience. That's there too, right? And he will be the one who brings God's presence to us forever. He's Emmanuel. So I start with the top and tail. I say, okay, there's some overlapping themes there. I'm synthesizing a bit. It's just provisional. But now we... let's pretend we had tons of time. We go, okay, now I'm going to start reading this gospel. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Again, maybe a scene we're mostly just used to reading around Christmas time, unless you're preaching through the book at another time of the year. But how might even Matthew 2, 1 through 12 connect to what we've observed in the top and the tail? Just take a real brief second. You can almost just use the subheading and just, you know, the story of the wise men. But talk to your partner for a second. How in the world might 2, 1 to 12 be connected to the top and tail? Okay. Again, I don't want us to overthink it just yet. Don't underthink it either. But what's the significance, or maybe an added significance to the story of the Magi, if we understand a little bit from the top and tail of the book? What actually was brought, who brought stuff to Jesus at his birth or after his birth? Foreigners, people from the nations. And they brought him the gifts as though he's the king. Again, very different than just a disconnected story, but that's one of the values of the melodic line principle, is to say, if I get that it's a book about a king who has all authority over all nations for all obedience, man, the nations bring him gifts immediately after his birth as a sign from God the Father. Of course, we don't have time to go through all of Matthew, but let's just move to the public ministry of Jesus starting. Go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. So that was 2, 1 to 12. We're just looking for themes now. 3, verse 2. What does John declare? Just somebody read out John's declaration in chapter 3, verse 2. It's a very short verse. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's not unique to Matthew. That's what John said. We know that. But now someone read from Matthew 4:17. What does Jesus say when he gets going? 4:17. Verbatim. Okay. Again, not 100% unique to Matthew, but we say, wait a second, if it's a book about a king with all authority over all nations for all obedience, and now the one who was the voice and the one who is the king say the exact same thing about his kingdom, we're just thinking through it with a Matthean emphasis, a Matthean theme, a Matthean sort of lyric melody, and it begins to help us see the connectivity more than other times. Now let's pretend that you were reading through the Gospel of Matthew and had all sorts of time. One of the things we notice in the book of Matthew is that Matthew loved to say, as it is written by the prophets, right? So, for example, if you were just to look in chapter 2, you and your table scan, how many times do you see Matthew explicitly reference in fulfillment of the prophets just in chapter 2? Have fun. See how fast you can do it. It may not be as many times as I think, because I've included 3 and 4 in my notes here, but for the sake of time, at least how many? Anybody? I think I see it at least 3, right? You see 4? 4. Good. Okay, so I'm not going to unpack this with you guys right now, but I say, wait a second. This actually is going to carry out through much of the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? We know he has a Jewish audience, but we say, wow. Now it seems like he keeps saying, not just he's a king promised with all authority for all obedience to all the nations, but fulfilling all the prophets. And these sorts of themes start to repeat themselves through the whole book. I look in the top and tail, I find something. I start to look for those themes repeated in the book. I might even notice a thing or two that's also very repetitive that fits in. But the goal of a melodic line then is to say, I want to synthesize it. And so for the Gospel of Matthew, again, this is just an illustration. We're going to do Mark here together in much more of a unscripted way. But when I preach to the Gospel of Matthew, I just try to capture this for our people. It's a gospel about the kingdom of heaven coming down to earth in Jesus with all authority for all obedience to all nations, fulfilling all the prophets. And one of the things that I tried to do is to say to Christ Community Church, memorize that. Let's memorize it. We're reading a book that says the Jesus Christ is the King who came down from heaven to earth. Boom, 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 boom. And whenever we're studying it, we want to connect whatever text we're in and have the guardrails of the melodic line help us interpret it. So if it's the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just a series of amazing, amazing snippets of Christ's teaching. What do you think the point is being made in the Sermon on the Mount? He's the king with all authority. He doesn't teach like any of the scribes do. Right? Or when he stands in the temple, he's altogether different in how he's using his authority. Yes, Mark includes that. Yes, Luke includes that. But if we get the melodic line of Matthew, how is Matthew uniquely describing it to us such that we see the melody give us some guardrails, but also give us the permission to celebrate those aspects of Christ? So principle of the melodic line in a gospel. What I thought we would do is I went home last night and I was like, I'm going to work on Mark, but I'm going to need my buddy's help. Let's actually think through how we look for a purpose statement, do the top and tail, look for some repeated themes, and maybe come up with some provisional synthesis for the gospel of Mark. So we got about 18 minutes. Let's try to do something here. Do you think the Gospel of Mark has a purpose statement? From what you've been studying, from what I've been studying, anybody think so?
Yes.
Where do you think it is, Phil? Where do you find that, Phil? There you go. So Mark 1, verse 1. Does this sound a little bit like a purpose statement? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You might say, I'm not sure if it is, but it sounds like it could be. But all you're doing when you do this in your study is to say, I'm taking note of that. That's a pretty comprehensive statement, is it not? So Mark 1, 1, maybe it's a purpose statement. Maybe it's just a good introductory statement to get the thing moving. But either way, you take notice of it. All right, so we've already done the top of the book between verse 1 and verse 15. We did that in our first small group. So maybe this should come pretty quick, but can you and your partner and your table come up with a couple key things that we'd have to include from Mark 1, 1 to 15 to say those are in the top of the book and they're very important? Go ahead and chat for a couple seconds with your table and let's shout them out. Yeah. We're going to get there in a sec. Yeah. So for right now, just do the top. 1, 1 to 15. Because I know we small group this one already, let's just start shouting out. What do you see in 1, 1 to 15 that if you were in your study by yourself or whatever, and you're not necessarily trying to preach that text, you're just saying, what's here? What's here that I need to take note of? What would you say? Verse 11. Voice from heaven. So you have verse 1 tells us it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but then also verse 11 repeats the, this is my son, right? My son, okay? Also in verse 1, son is there, Christ as well as son, okay? Anything else you'd say? That seems pretty important from there. Repentance, forgiveness, belief. You said that's verse 4 and 15, okay? 15, verse 4. Uh-huh. The time is fulfilled, and I'm going to link that to the time that's been prophesied. Dave's given us a lot to chew on there of from Isaiah 40, right? But lots from Isaiah throughout the book of Mark. It's here. The reign, the rule, the comfort, the things that you were anticipating. Okay, so there's tons there. What we haven't done yet in our time together is turn to the tail. Let's go to 15. Now, I'm going to give you some sections Because Mark doesn't have like a concluding statement. As you might know, the gospel kind of ends somewhat incomplete in chapter 16, verse 8. But we'll get there for a second. For right now, look at 15, 33 to 39. And then also look at 42 to 47. And in your group, just kind of skim it. And if you had to kind of summarize any of the themes or words that show up in the top that we just looked at, do any of those things show up in these two sections of the tale? 33 to 39 and 42 to 47. I should have said 32 also. 32 to 39 would be almost better for now. I'm asking you to go pretty quick. Should have divided the room in half to make it faster, but okay. If I expand into the section to 32 to 39, what do you see in that little pericope or a couple of them kind of combined there that might connect to the top of the book? 32 to 39, what things are kind of repeated? Son of God. There's a reference to time. And I don't know, that's interesting. I haven't thought about how that could tie to 115, but that's a good observation. So you have Son of God referenced by the centurion. We know that. How about verse 32? I just observed it. Where's King in this? Oh yeah, King. Duh. Sorry, I was looking at see and believe. You're right. Let Christ the King. There you go. So that's 32. You got King language. Even though they're actually kind of mocking him, they're actually using language similar to the top of the book, aren't they? Also see and come down that we might see and believe. What did Jesus say in 1:15? Repent and believe. All right? Not to mention the middle of the book has some things about sight, as we just saw in our last small group, right? Okay, so just observing things. Wow, this is fascinating. How about 42 to 47? Yeah, just the description of Joseph of Arimathea. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus say in 1:15? The kingdom is here. All right, so okay, I'm doing top and tail, and I'm just trying to get a little synthesis. Now, what about 16:1-8? Remember, because I'm not making any declaration yet if I'm in my study, but I got to at least think about what in the world's going on in 16:1-8. How would you summarize that? How does the book end? Maybe just even go with the last verse 6 or 8, excuse me. They went out, fled. They were told to go tell the disciples and Peter, but they fled, trembling and astonished. They said nothing. They were afraid. So you're making an observation going, okay, the book ends in fear and astonishment. Okay. Have we seen other parts of the book as you start to think about our small group where we go, okay, have there been things about Jesus' authority as king? Oh, yeah. Have we had things where people say, do this and we'll see and we'll believe, but then even what they do say, they don't quite believe it? We've seen that. Yeah. Some of you guys have a small group text today where is someone going to run away naked? That's tomorrow, sorry. But we got some things that show up in the middle of the book too. So we do the top and the tail, and then we say, as I read the whole book, say, where do some of these things come up? So for the sake of time, Dave's done a really helpful job to walk through 1 to 8, right? This is in Galilee. You have 9 and 10 is kind of the transitional section with Peter's confession has just preceded it. The confession is right here. This is where what happens in really the end of 8 all the way to 10. How many times does Jesus prophesy his own death? 3. And then, of course, from 11 to 16, we're in Jerusalem. So that's Jerusalem. So we've seen some of the structure of the book. But if we take this center section, which many of us know is that transition moment from Peter's confession, it's really fresh off of our small group. Are there things in the top and tail that show up in the middle? Just shout them out. Yeah, Peter says what? Jesus, you're the Christ. And he, what? He believes, of course, with the parable with, the living parable with the blind man. So there's so much more. See, I didn't even get into that. Once you're reading through the book, you go, oh, I'm noticing this secret. The demons know who he is, but you have the messianic secret Why is there a secret? Tell me, what would you say to that? Because let's say you're in your study and you've been really working through it. So the secret has to do with timing. It's not time yet. Okay. And again, I'm in the middle of working on this with you guys. I'm not asking you to look for something I already know, or I've already discovered and landed on. It's not just the timing, though. It's also, what does Jesus want to make sure his disciples know about his identity as the Christ? What does it have to include? Suffering. So you have the introduction of themes that are going to be present at the end. You've got this fear and astonishment at the end, which shows like this incomplete, understanding or grasping, which is connected to Peter's confession, which includes these things in the middle, but he's also quite incomplete. We've got some miracle on the front end of that to give an example of the progressive sight that needs to be made full. You've got the demons who know he is, but they're told to keep their mouth shut. The disciples start to understand this, but he says, don't say anything because you really don't understand. And at the cross, who's the one that declares the centurion, which goes back to the title in Mark 1:1. Okay, I'm not even writing all this stuff down. I'm just thinking through with you. I'm looking at the clock a little bit. That if we were to give ourselves to top and tail, purpose statement first, top and tail second, then we read the book slowly over and over. What things do I see that either I have to put a question mark next to them, or I put almost a check mark next to him and be like, check, that was mentioned in the top of the tail. Check, that was mentioned in the top of the tail. Check, there's that. Check, there's that. Remember, the goal is analysis followed by synthesis. So the challenge of this principle is as you go through the journey, you want to be having at least a provisional statement be done, which I didn't do a very good job taking the time to pause and do it. But anybody want to take a stab at saying, just in light of this conversation or in our small group, if I were to try to synthesize the message, the melody of the Gospel of Mark in a phrase or a sentence, I'll give it a go. Anybody want to give a go? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, revealed most fully on his cross. And we throw in suffering. We always throw the kitchen sink in first, yeah. Yeah, that was very short and perfect. I loved it. No, I love you, Phil. And that's great. But you're saying I gotta include the suffering because that's what the secret's been about, and it's over and over. And he says we gotta suffer with him. Now both of you just gave something. You didn't include the word believe or repent, which we said was in Jesus' mouth in 1:15. So what I love about this exercise is writing it out, sleeping on it, writing it out, reading more, writing it out, crossing words out. Making up words, changing them back to the original word, going through and saying, how can we find a short and a tight synthesized statement that will be my guardrails when I'm preaching a random text in the middle, or it will be my permission when I'm preaching a random text in the middle to see it flower and show how it fits into the whole story. Again, I don't want to keep bringing up a small group text for tomorrow, but if people don't see Jesus for who he is, how does the picture of a naked man running away preach differently if I grasp the melodic line of the book or if I haven't even thought about it? Does that make sense? Not telling you how to handle that tomorrow, but we will look at it as serving a purpose, or we'll look at it as a disconnected thing. So maybe here's a payoff example, because that's the question is always, what's the payoff of doing this? When I stood before you yesterday, I did the pathway principle. I turned to Mark 11 and we did the triumphal entry, but we bracketed it with the fig tree story. If I want to take that as if it was in a vacuum, I could go one direction or the other. But if I see that the book is about calling God's people to repent and believe that the kingdom is here and the king has come with all authority, now when I preach the triumphal entry, where Jesus wields all of his authority to shut down the temple, and he has the authority to curse those who are hypocritically fruitless, somehow, some way, if I grasp that it's the gospel about Jesus the Christ, who's the king, who is the Son of God, who actually is God Emmanuel coming to be with us, I can lean into the message of Mark 11 without any fear that using the fig tree example too much is somehow getting outside the lane of what the purpose of the text is. Because the fig trees being cursed are evidencing that he has the authority to do the cursing. He also has the authority to do the saving. which he does in the triumphal entry in the middle. My words aren't as clear as I want them to be, but I hope you see what I'm saying is any text you're in, if you've done the melodic line work, you're actually serving your work in that text before you've ever gotten to it. And your work in the text is always actually helping you continually refine what you think the melody of the book is. So one of the things I've enjoyed about this principle is oftentimes I've seen pastors stand up here and speak and instructors, and they've said, you know, I'm always refining my melodic line. Sometimes I get to close to the end of the series, I'm like, now I really know how I would describe the melodic line in a synthesized way that will hold my people. Thought I had it at the beginning, but it got clearer and clearer and clearer because every text serves the whole. But I had to have enough of it before I started it in every text so that the whole could protect me in my interpretation of each section. So, one last comment. I don't have time to do it, and I'm not even prepared to do it. But Thomas, you said structure when we said, what is a way to do melodic line? And I think it was up here. Maybe it was you, Richard, but we talked about plot arc of like a whole gospel or something. I personally have found it to be a very helpful tool when I've done it. I did it for the book of Exodus once. I tried to do the whole book of Exodus in one plot arc on my own with all sorts of colored markers and stuff. And it was my attempt to try to get the melodic line of Exodus down. And I was like, well, if plot arc works for a small story in Exodus, I wonder if it works for the whole thing. And I was doing the same thing in melodic line stuff as I was trying to do in any passage. Say, if I can find that climax, that tipping point, I might get the point. Now in Exodus, I found it to be probably in chapter 8. Excuse me, 1 Samuel, sorry. I did it in Exodus, but also 1 Samuel is a book I've done it in. So I have not done it for Mark. But I will say, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, the way that David has helped us see the three sections, where might you say is the climax that tips? Perhaps? Peter's confession? The 3:9-11, somewhere, end of 8 into 11, and then everything starts to resolve toward the cross once everybody understands who he is. If I do an analysis like this, you have all the conflict that's been building through 1 to 8. That's also, I think, a helpful way for us in a gospel to say, oh, it's probably going to show up in the tipping moment. The challenge is the gospels aren't all chronologically equal. Remember, 5 chapters over the last week of his life. So it's going to be very different, but I think it's an exercise we're trying to do in your own study if you really want to take time to wrestle through a narrative. It's 2:00. That was fast. Brothers, give yourself to this. Let me remind you of the principle, and then I'll close this up. The principle is every book of the Bible has a melodic line. It's a recurring melody. It's like a lyrical, repeated tune. It is the unique and sustained message of the book, and it is waiting to be heard. And I think when we help our people hear it, it helps them hold the word in their heart, and helps us as preachers do the same.